Let's pray together. Father, we pray as we come as a church, as your family. Father, we gather with people all over the world who put this time aside to stop and reflect upon all the good things you've given to them. Father, we pray for wisdom as we look at our passage this morning. But Father, we want to thank you for your grace that you've given to us. Thank you for Jesus and his everlasting love. Father, we pray for our friends who are struggling. We pray for our family members. We pray, Lord, that again you may remind them that you are the strength in their difficulties. And so, Father, we pray. We pray particularly for Faith and Sue and Sarah and others that are known to us. We pray, Lord, for Rianne. Commit her to you, Lord God. We thank you, Father, for Doreen in the nursing home, for others that are unable to be here. Father, we ask that you'll help them to look to you and to find in you their strength and comfort. Father, we pray for ourselves as we come to your word. Help us to know that the battle belongs to you. We thank you, Father, and we pray that you may help us to make decisions which are pleasing to your will and not decisions which please us. Father, we thank you for your love and grace. We thank you for eternity that you've given to your people. And this morning, Father, we pray that you'll open our ears to hear your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The date's about 1100 BC. Two armies faced each other across the valley. And no army was willing to make the first move. So they decided that one person from each army would be a champion, would choose a champion to come and fight for their side. And it was a winner-take-all contest. On the one side was Goliath, huge man, battle-hardened, armed to the teeth, frightening to look at. Goliath was a Philistine, an enemy of God's people, who relied on his physical strength and his intimidation. On the other side was David, a shepherd boy, about 15 years of age, indignant at this giant fool who was standing there defying the living God and taunting God's people. David offers himself as a champion to the scorn and laughter of all the Jewish soldiers, even his own brothers. Look at him. Who is he? David was angry and embarrassed at the fear in God's people. So he puts his hand up. And the competition was the winner would enslave the opposition and have bragging rights for generations. Well, as you know, David went out in the name of the Lord with the hopes of every single Jew resting on his shoulders. Two men facing each other, only one victor. The passage before us this morning deals with Adam and his sin and its devastating consequences. It also deals with Jesus and his victory on the cross and its eternal consequences. And the question the apostle deals with here is not merely a philosophical question. It's a practical question that we ask. It's a question about my own sin, the struggles I face, and how do I deal with them? You see, when a con man takes advantage of an elderly lady and steals her life savings, we use the word wicked to refer to that. When a gunman shoots people in a primary school, we consider that action evil. Even the unbelievers who reject God cannot get away with using words like evil and wicked to describe such horror. Now, some people over the generations have tried to escape this world's merry-go-round by forming communes, groups of like-minded people. Yet every single commune that has ever started ended in disaster. They promised great things. They all broke up because of jealousy and envy and suspicion, pride. These things creep in, devastating the well-meaning communes. Even NASA had to give up on their dream of starting what they called their Eden colony, a settlement of healthy and bright young couples to repopulate other planets. After numerous failures, they realized that you can measure health, you can measure intelligence, you can measure psychological maturity, but there's always this thing that ruins whatever colony they began. No matter how much preparation they've done, no matter how much money they pour into it, this thing that NASA is unsure of continue to break every commune and break every venture. This thing the Bible calls sin. This morning we look at the Bible and see how sin affects everything it touches. But we also see how Jesus came to deal with this sin that we experience. Well, the Apostle Paul begins way back in Genesis, where Adam stands as our representative. Well, very quickly, he disobeyed God. He went his own way, and a trait that is passed down to every single person. It's not in our genes, but it's in our moral fibre. And some people object to what verse 12 seems to say. There are people who say, why should I be judged by what Adam did way back then? He has nothing to do with me. Why should Adam's sin affect me? Now, the Bible nowhere says that we're judged because of Adam's sin. What Adam did, however, has so changed our nature that we are all born with a disposition that is hostile to God. I am judged for my own sin, but the question remains, why do I keep on doing the wrong thing? When World War II broke out, the British Prime Minister declared, England is at war with Germany. Now, suppose for a minute that a British citizen was captured by the Germans. It would be futile for him, for that citizen, to maintain neutrality. It'd be useless to say for him to say to the Germans, look, I wasn't consulted on this decision. I actually wasn't even in favour of the decision to declare war. So please let me go. Today, we elect people as our representatives. Now, if our representatives in Parliament pass a law that all drivers should wear seatbelts, then their decision will affect every single one of us. You won't get far telling the policeman that pulled you over that you weren't in favour of this decision because you didn't vote for it personally. Your representatives did, and it affects you and me. How do we know we have this sinful nature? Can we really know there's something wrong with this machine called mankind? Billions and billions of dollars have been spent on the assumption that there is nothing inherently wrong in us. It's our environment. It's our setting. We live in a world that has, over the generations, sought to correct this thing by education. And we ended up with very, very clever criminals. The solution, they thought, was poverty. Get rid of poverty and you'll get rid of this sin. And yet, sin exists among the rich and the poor. The foundation research has found that this is what they say on the website. It says, how wealthy you are has very little to do with your propensity towards addiction. Today, many people blame society or economics. If only we can better distribute what we have, this thing, this sin that spoils everything will be dealt with. Well, friends, today we can save ourselves a lot of heartache. We can save ourselves a lot of time and money when we look at what the Bible says as to what this is. There's no money, there's no drug, no educational system, there's no law, there's no gadget out there that's going to fix this problem of sin. In verse 13, the apostle shows that sin existed even before there was a law to break. God gave his law to Moses, but even before then, there was death. And this is Paul's logic. People died not for breaking a specific law. They died because they were inherent. Sin was inherent. It's not the sin against each other that are major sins. like lying and stealing and all sorts of things that we list. These are bad indeed, but the Bible tells us the greatest sin is the sin against the Lord God. Rebellion against God is far more serious than any sin against each other. The prodigal son returned to the father, and the first thing he said to him is, "I have sinned against heaven and against you." Every sin is a sin against God, first and foremost, and then it's a sin against us. That's why the Bible tells us only God can forgive sin, because every sin is an affront to him. It's also why the Pharisees were so shocked when Jesus came and began to forgive people's sin. "How dare he?" they said. "Only God can forgive sin." Precisely. And there was God in the flesh right before their very eyes. King David, reflecting on his sin in Psalm 51, says this: "Surely I was sinful from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Wow, that's going back, isn't it? The great preacher Charles Spurgeon said, "Only a person who has never been a parent will declare children are born perfect." That's true, isn't it? Now, why is all this important? You see, get this wrong, and every solution we have is wrong. If our basic sinful nature is misunderstood, whatever solution we come up with will always fail. If we misunderstand this terrible pull that we have, then our relationship with each other will be affected, our child rearing will be affected, our marriages will fail, our relationships will struggle, our spiritual life will never thrive, because this pull is always pulling against what God wants. We end up stumbling through life, victims of our sinful nature and ignorant of the power to overcome it. There is no area of life we can say, "This area is free from sin." It affects everything. It affects your desires and your thinking and your feelings. It affects your choices, the decisions you make. Every area is affected. And friends, if that was the end of the story, it'd be a very gloomy picture indeed. But thankfully, Paul says there is a solution. The picture looks bleak, but God in Christ Jesus has put effect a plan that not only compensates for our sin, it far exceeds it. It's a bit like losing $20 and someone coming back and saying, "You lost $20, here's a million in return." Paul says in verse 20, if Adam's sin had terrible effects on us, and it does, Christ's gift not only compensates for that effect, but it's 1,000 times greater. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. It's not a compensation. It's way over the top. God's grace and love's way over the top. 4 times in this passage, Paul refers to the gift of righteousness. We can't earn it. We can't buy it. We can't work for it. We can't be religious enough to merit it. It's a gift. All I can do is say, "Please, let me have the gift." It comes to all as we place our faith in Christ Jesus. See, friends, we all begin in Adam. We all take on his nature. Do nothing and we have it. It's the status quo. But if we're in Christ, if we're transferring allegiances to be in Christ, we share his nature. And we take on his consequence. We're all born into sin, and we see the effects of that sin from the very beginning. None of us are born Christian. None of us. We're born rebels and are called to make use of God's amnesty, God's call to truce, to lay down our arms and submit to him. "Repent and believe," says Jesus. "The kingdom of God is at hand." And so the Apostle Paul compares the two representatives, In one corner we have Adam, our representative. He was tempted in paradise, surrounded by all the beauty and all the blessings of God, and yet he failed miserably, bringing chaos to humanity by his rebellion. You see, from that time on, we're told work became a terrible chore. Relationships became less joyous, less harmonious. There is now selfishness and distrust and jealousy and resentment. Our relationship with each other and our relationship with God was affected. Paul even says in Romans 8 that creation itself groans under the weight of sin, looking forward to the redemption. In the other corner, we have Jesus, who is called the second Adam. Jesus was tempted not in paradise. He was tempted in the wilderness, at his weakest point, hungry and alone. And yet he stood firm. He trusted his Father at every point. While Adam wanted to be like God, for that was the temptation, when you eat the fruit, you'll be like God. Jesus, on the other hand, was God, but did not cling to that right, Paul says. Out of love, he gave up the right. He emptied himself of all but love, says the hymn writer, and died on the cross to bring life through all who have faith in him. So how does that make a difference to you and me today, 2,000 years later? We not only have two representatives, Christ and Adam, but verse 17 tells us there are now two consequences, and only two. By Adam's disobedience, death came into the world and sin reigns in our heart. We all die and sin reigns. You may decide that death's not taking you. Good luck to you. You may decide that sin will not affect you. But friends, you have no power. Try your hardest not to sin and see how you go. Try keeping your thoughts pure and motives and your desires pure and see how long you last. That's why the Apostle Paul says here, humanity is powerless because of sin reigns over us. But Christ's victory has brought an end to our fear. Death is no longer used as a leverage. For the apostle says death has lost its sting. The death of a believer today is not something to be feared. Not any longer. Christ has paid the price. For all who are in Christ have absolute assurance of salvation. They've already passed from death to life, from wrath to reconciliation, from darkness to light. The writer of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 2. Since we have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in our humanity, so by his death he will destroy the devil who holds the power of death and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. You see, because of the cross, it's no longer sin and death that reign in my life. It is Christ who reigns in my life. We are no longer bound or compelled to rebel against God. Paul says in Titus 2, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. We now can say no to sin by the power that he gives to us. We are now reigning in life instead of sin reigning over us. That's the theory. But that's not how we all live, is it? We can be like the frightened soldiers who saw Goliath come out and ran in fear. What is it that separated them from David? David was young. He had never been in the army. But you see, David was in tune with God and God's strength. David was outraged at Goliath defying the living God. And he came forward not with a spear and shield and helmet. No, no, no. 1 Samuel 17 says, David says to Goliath, "You come against me with your sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, whom you have defied. And today everyone will know it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. The battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hands. You bring your spear, your tank and your planes and whatever. I come in the name of the Lord." You see, ignorance of the strength of our sinful nature has caused many to fall. The Apostle Peter refused to listen to Jesus, and he even shocked himself when he denied the Lord 3 times. That's why we don't reign in life. We underestimate the power of our sinful nature. And we think, I'll just have my resolve. That'll be enough. Jesus said to Peter, "Pray and watch that you do not fall into temptation." Peter said, "Don't worry, I've got this covered. It'll be fine." The other reason we don't reign in life is we're not aware of all the things that God has made available to us. His incredible power that he gives us for those who apply it. "I am not ashamed," says Paul in chapter 1. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation." The gospel is the power. David didn't go forward in his own strength. He went forward in the strength of God. Do we know the power today? A baby elephant was brought and raised in a circus. The elephant was only 6 months old at the time. Each day he would be tied to a rope, and the end of the rope was put into a stake, a short stake driven into the ground. And as a young elephant, he would tug and pull, but the rope wouldn't budge, and the stake was big enough to hold him. Well, the elephant grew bigger and bigger and bigger. But by the time he was a huge elephant, it was well impressed upon him that he couldn't move while ever that rope was tied to the stake. In fact, he could easily have pulled it out of the ground. Well, friends, there are many Christians who live defeated lives because they think they are still powerless. They've tried before, like the elephant, and they've failed. They've given up trying. This passage reminds us we are not powerless against sin. Not if we're in Christ. Not if we are using his strength. Just imagine Jesus weeping in Jerusalem. He could see the blessings that was theirs. The offering of forgiveness and joy and salvation to the people. The wisdom to live a life irrespective of circumstances. The strength that was theirs to cope through any storm. And yet they rejected him. And they chose what he saw clearly, the impending disaster. He wept. He could see both. He could see all the positives and what they've chosen. You see, in the end, we all make decisions based on what we think the perceived outcome is. I'm sure that as the soldiers watched and saw Goliath there and puny David, for many went, "I know how this is going to finish." Today, many people hedge their bets. They want the perceived freedoms and happiness that they think this world will give. But they also want the security and the hope that Christ offers. And so they live their lives constantly oscillating between two things. They're like my friend who used to go to the football match with 2 jerseys and put on the one with whatever team was winning. He was always on the winning team. That's what the Israelites were doing. They were hedging their bets between the Lord God and the Baals. Listen to what Elijah says in 1 Kings 18. He says to the people of God, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord God is God, follow him. If the Baal is God, follow him. But choose. Make a decision. That's what Joshua says. Choose this day whom you're going to serve. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. We oscillate because we think, oh, it's going this way. The world has more to offer. We are either in Adam, and in the words of Paul, sin reigns over us. We look to this world for what it can never deliver. Or we are in Christ, having made our decision to stand with him, to submit to him who loved us and gave himself for us. Therefore, says Paul in verse 21, by grace we now reign. We reign through Christ our Lord. The Jewish soldiers looked at Goliath and were petrified and ran in fear. David looked at the same Goliath and only saw the power of God, God's wonderful track record, and a faith that won the victory. Are we in Christ today? Are we reigning in life by the power of God's Spirit? Or do we oscillate between two opinions, not willing to let go of the things of this world for fear of missing out? Christ has won the victory and now calls us to live a victorious life in his love and grace. Paul says, stand firm, let nothing move you, for you know your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Let us pray. Father, I'm not sure how we would go face with Goliath. Yet from a daily perspective, Lord, we face struggles and difficulties and how quickly we dissolve into fear and panic. Father, give us the same courage as David had. Father, we pray that you'll reign in our life. Help us not to be pulled by the things of this world. Help us to submit to you and to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus says in John 4, if you trust me, you will see the glory of God and his